once again to that first chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before I decided to do this series, I felt that I knew quite a bit about the Church of Corinth, and I realized I really didn't know as much as I thought I knew, and I've come to the conclusion that I'm just not sure about what there has ever been a more problematic church, similar in magnitude than to the first century original Corinthian church. To say that it was in a sad condition would be a classic example of an understatement. The fellowship had deteriorated to such a degree that it was near collapse. It truly was, because of severe dissension and division within the ranks. There had been verbal accusations, massive differing of opinion, especially on trivia that really didn't matter, competitive positionings, power struggles, grumblings, gripings, murmurings, quarreling, gossiping, drunkenness in worship services, fornication, and adultery, the kind of which even our generation, I think, would blush at. Believer stood against believer in courts of law with virtually no corner given. A severe split seemed to be looming on the horizon as the time of the penning of the original epistle, disaster was about to strike. Now, our focus this morning is on this matter of division, unnecessary division, that was in the church and how the apostle dealt with it, and then, secondarily, how the apostle exhorted the original Corinthians to deal with their issues as well. One of the reasons I believe the cults are so successful in recruiting people in the day and age in which we live, they get many out of churches, you realize, which is actually like God's vacuum cleaner. They become God's vultures. They pick up dead carrion that sits in church pews and carry them off to the cult, which actually is a cleansing thing, believe it or not. But I think one of the reasons that the cults are successful is because of the tremendous appearance of unity that they experience in their ranks, at least externally. In the world in which we live and move and have our being, let me just say this first. Disunity and a lack of harmony in a Jehovah's Witness assembly, in a Mormon assembly, in any other Seventh-day Adventist, regardless of what the cult is, even the non-quote-unquote Christian cults, those things are just simply not tolerated. If it appears that there's a perpetrator amongst them, they're dealt with severely and they're given the heave-ho immediately. In the world in which we live, folks are disillusioned with division. They're looking for things that they can harmonize with. And lack of unity, the people don't like that. There is among those who name the name of Christ Jesus as their Lord, they don't want to see that. Though division and lack of unity, now, we're not talking about separation here. We're not talking about biblical separation, which is sometimes very, very necessary. In fact, it's much more necessary than it's actually practiced in our time. Nevertheless, it seems that the Western world particularly views division as a great problem. Strife seems to be the norm within many assemblies. If you've lived on the earth for any length of time, you realize, you've learned by experience, that quarrels and problems and troubles and arguments, all of those things are part of life in general, and really, I guess, as long as time is in this life, can never ultimately be completely avoided. From infancy and then into youth, we seem to be very good at stamping our feet and throwing our toys down to the ground. We come out of the oven quarreling right from the very beginning. And then you go through your teenage years fighting and rebelling against authority. Even many times your own parents become your enemy. There are so many aspects of quarrels in life. in the field of sports, in the office, between business partners, in the political realm, more than ever in this country. It is pervasive in our land and even internationally. Strife, friends, is a problem throughout the entire spectrum of the human experience, both on small and very large levels. And the church, unfortunately, is not exempt from these things because its constituency, even in real churches, which are very few, still possess something called a sin nature. And one need not look any further than the church at Corinth to see first century verification. The church is made up of saints. In fact, we saw that last week. No, not the kind that are portrayed on stained glass windows. It's made up of sinners that have been saved by the grace of God. Those people are separated. That's what the word saint means. They're separated from their sinfulness and unto God. Within the church at Corinth, there were former homosexuals, adulterers, idolaters, thieves, murderers, and every kind of cutthroat, and other types of purveyors of wickedness. And God saved these people by his grace. The problems that the Corinthian church faced was due to the lingering existence of sin and a baggage problem unlike that which had been seen. You know, the root of all strife is sin. And the root of all sin is self-will. The seed of sinfulness is ego, looking after number one, putting myself first before other people. And that causes pride. That is pride. And the scriptures say that only by pride cometh contention. In fact, in the very beginning, the devil successfully convinced Adam and Eve that God was robbing them of something. Yea, hath God said, eat this, and you truly will be as gods. I mean, God is just trying to deny you your rights. And because that guilty pair's conclusion was, well, I've got to look after number one, and my number one priority then cannot be God or the worship of God. I've got to look after me. So sin came upon all flesh and death because of that sin. Consequently, James 4 and verse 1, that man, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, asked the question, from whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, and yet ye have not. Friends, strife and war and problems and quarrels, those things come about in an assembly for the same reason that they come about in the whole universe. And that's because of both terrestrial and extraterrestrial individuals looking after their own self-interests, looking after ego, looking after number one. And we don't even consider the damage that that kind of mentality and attitude does. Strife brings fractured fellowship into God's church, which in turn robs Christians of joy, much less their effectiveness. It also robs God of the glory that is due only him. And then it robs the world of the only true testimony of the gospel. It's an awfully high price to pay for an ego trip. There are very few things other than strife in the church that will demoralize and discourage and drag Christians down and weaken them faster than unnecessary division. And I'm emphasizing the word unnecessary because there is such a thing as necessary division. And there are several reasons for that, which I'm not going to go into in this sermon. But one of the biggest problems we face today in the West does not come from the big, bad world outside. And it is big and it is bad. It comes from within. Few things so effectively undermine the testimony of the gospel before the world than the behavior of believers fighting among themselves over what ultimately amounts to be trivia. It's been well said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. So it's little wonder then that considering the plethora of transgressions that this particular first century crowd was guilty of, what's the first sin that Paul deals with in this epistle? I guess you could say it would be pride, and that would be true, but it's really the result of the pride. And that is divisiveness, unnecessary divisiveness. And the problem of divisiveness is really the problem of people. Here we're trying to conform ourselves by the Spirit of God more and more to the image of Christ day by day as we pursue our roads to glory, but we're still people. I mean, yes, we all know the promises that the Lord Jesus gives us, like how he would build his church and how the gates of hell would not prevail against it. In fact, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, the great 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus prayed that the church would be one and thus reflect the glory of God in the world today. Now, that has been greatly misunderstood to mean a pursuit of ecumenical unity. That is the opposite of what the Lord was praying for. One, in fact, if you look at the context carefully, he's praying for unity of doctrine, which is sadly missing today. But it seems that all too often, the purpose and plan of Christ for his church has been frustrated, in fact, even seemingly shattered. Thank God we know better than that. Now, as we approach the next section of this epistle, which begins in verse 10, we want to note that that 10th verse really begins the proper letter that we have before us. The salutation is a long one. It ends in verse 9, and with that completed, the apostle is now breaking the letter into two parts. Part 1 is the first 6 chapters, and the first 6 chapters are a response to the problems that Paul was made privy to by word of mouth. There were actually, when all is counted and the truth be told, there were actually 3 messengers that came to him. But we know that the Apostle Paul heard particularly from one house of Chloe that there were enormous divisions within this church. And he discusses those in the first 6 chapters. Then part 2, chapter 7 through 16, deal with the problems that were written to him specifically by the Corinthians themselves on a previous occasion. So before we go any further, let me point out that the information that came to Paul from the house of Chloe, and this is just a by the way, was not gossip. It wasn't, now I'm going to tell you a secret here, and I don't want you to tell the person that I've told you this. Right, that is not what went on in the house of Chloe. Chloe did not do that. In fact, we know very little about this woman. I'll address her a little bit later. But I know this much. She was up front. And she obviously did not mind her name being put to this accusation because she was determined that the problems in Corinth should be sorted out to the glory of God. She wasn't dealing in tattletales. In fact, she would be the kind that would not listen to people that angrily had left the church and then would call her up and say, do you know about so-and-so? You know what that such-and-such pastor's done? She would have more integrity than to listen to that kind of garbage. She was determined to see Christ glorified. And her pure concern was the welfare of the testimony of Jesus in that really wicked location. That's what was in her heart. Well, our broader text, the broader text is verses 10 through 17. There's no way we're going to make it down to verse 17 today. But that broader text, those 8 verses, outline for us a very wonderful plan of how we in our day and in our age ought to deal with division. The first thing he tells us to do is to listen to his plea. So if you're looking at your outline this morning, hopefully you've got one in your bulletin as you picked one up on the way in. Let's notice in the first place that there is an apostolic appeal for the correction of this division, an appeal to get it right. And that's in verses 10 and 11 and 12. The plea of the Holy Spirit that comes through the human medium, namely the Apostle Paul, is for unity, a real God-ordained, not an ecumenical unity, a God-ordained unity within this church. Let's look at the verse. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What an impassioned plea that is. I am begging you all to be unanimous in the things that matter, in your faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul did not immediately forget what he had just written about these Corinthians. And if you were with us last Lord's Day morning, you saw that, how they were the church of God, called to be saints, sanctified. Yes, these people. And even now, he's still not being stern with them, not like he was with the Galatians. He's not saying, oh, foolish Corinthians. He's still calling them brethren, and he refers to the Savior as our Lord. See, don't miss those little pronouns. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, what you see right out of the box in verse 10 is a loving gesture, a very kind approach. And he's using the name of Christ as the basis of his plea, since they're all one anyway in the Lord. Mark it well, beloved, carnal disunity ultimately not only dishonors the witness of the church, but it also dishonors the name and the testimony of the Savior. He also even used the mildest connective. See, Paul had a choice of connectives. See that first word, the word now? That's actually the mildest connective he could have used. There are very strong, powerful connectives, and there's these. This is just a two-letter word, de, a simple D-E, very mild. And he's using that as a soft entry into the discussion to help them to see their schisms in light of the fellowship to which they had all been brought. And that's why, notice, he's beseeching them. He's not beating them. There's a big, big, huge, wide chasm fixed between beseeching and beating. He's not even commanding them. He's begging them. In fact, you know this word. I'll bet you do. This word, the verb here is parakaleo. It's the verbal form of parakletos, which is translated in John 16 and elsewhere as the Holy Spirit. You see, both the verb and the noun, it doesn't matter which one you even pick, both of those words refer to a coming alongside of something. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He strengthens us. He takes our arm and he helps us through. So why is Paul using this particular word here? Well, he's basically playing that part. He's saying to this church, I want to help you. I'm not coming to hammer the living daylights out of you, as I probably have warrant to do. I'm not hammering you because you failed, though. I just want to come alongside and exhort you and help you and build you up with this kind request. Now, friends, you have to understand how noble that is, because Paul knew their sins. I mean, boy, did he know their sins. You and I are just given a tiny little glimpse into these sins, but we don't know anything like what Paul knew. And yet he comes to them, and not only does he say, I want to help you, he actually calls them what they really were, brethren. Brethren. That's a spiritual term. He's showing them affection by acknowledging their genuine status. He's showing them love, namely that he's concerned, that he wants to come alongside and lift them up by the proverbial arm, so to speak. And so in verse 10, he's no longer asserting his authority. Instead, he kind of transforms himself into a moderator And he's moderating his harshness and showing them that he's a brother just like they are. In fact, not once but twice. You'll see he calls them brother in verse 10 and in verse 11, twice. At any rate, he's urging them in this appeal. And the appeal has three goals to it. As we read through verse 10, did you see the three segments? That's a great part of learning how to read your Bible. Notice the breakings within the text. Three goals. What are these goals behind this appeal? Well, let's go through them. Goal number one is unity of speech. All right, can you find that in verse 10? That ye all speak the same thing. Now, here's what that does not mean. That doesn't mean that they should all be sure to repeat after me. Repeat the exact same words as though he's trying to make parrots out of them. He's saying that whenever they do say something, they should all mean the same thing. Since they've been so enriched by God with gifts of oral communication, they should endeavor to speak the truth only for God's glory and always in love. Now, I could go on a long treatise about denominationalism, but that's not specifically what this passage is talking about, because Paul's writing to a local church situation. He's telling believers, really, in a church very much like this one, I want you, considering that your doctrine is correct, I want you all to agree on that. Did you hear that? Well, somebody says that's impossible, especially in a church like Corinth. But friends, God doesn't give us his word and these standards on the basis of human ability. He gives us directives and promises on the basis of his divine provision. All through the scriptures, God never, ever demotes his own standards and his own practices because he's so aware of our human limitations. He actually does the very opposite. What he does is provide the strength and the ability that we all need to accomplish his desires. That's the miracle of salvation in Christ. That's the power of the new birth. He can make us into something by grace that we could never of ourselves ever even hope of being. But at any rate, it's not impossible that we should all agree, that we should all speak the same thing. That means mean the same thing. What can be more confusing for new Christians, which God, in our situation, has blessed us with recently, and even unbelievers looking from the outside in, than to view how believers fight in a local church? And how they bicker like babies, how they seem not to be saying the same thing, but saying something different altogether. And when push comes to shove, the matter was stupid. One thing is for sure, no local church can possibly be spiritually healthy. It cannot be harmonious and effective in the world unless it is unified in, I hate to even say the word, love is so misunderstood. Love is tough sometimes. But genuine, unified in love and in truth of doctrine, in the name of our Lord, in complete unity and acceptation of his word. That means I'm willing to change regardless of what anybody else does. In unity with God's ways, in unity with his will. So the first goal of the appeal was this unity of speech. Everybody on the same page with regarding to saying what they mean what they say. But secondly, an elimination of schisms. That there be no divisions among you. You see that in verse 10? No divisions. Friends, the problem in Corinth was that there were unnecessary divisions. In fact, the word that word is, you recognize, we get lots of English words from this section. This word is schismata. It's actually a transliteration almost, which is the word we get schism, which is a word found in our hymnology. Did you realize that? You're all familiar with the great hymn, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord." Listen to one of the stanzas. Though with a scornful wonder we see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. The word schism means simply in its root, it means to tear something. There's a rip that has occurred. Physically, it means to break something to pieces. But there's also this deeper metaphorical meaning that is a real meaning, referring to the difference of opinion that will come between two or more people. The Bible calls that schismata, a division of judgment, a dissension that arises. Remember how the Lord Jesus came to the disciples and said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the disciples started flying out answers, right? Some say you're Elijah. Some call you some other great prophet. And some actually think that you are the Christ. And then, of course, Peter was asked, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter's answer was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But John reports, John 7, verse 43, that afterward there arose division in the multitude because of him. And the word for division there in John 7, 43 is this very word, schismata. There arose a schismata in the multitude because of Jesus. And believe me, beloved, there's still lots of division over him today. The greatest division of all is between the saved and the lost, because of the natural division that faith in Christ really does make. The Lord Jesus said himself that he had not come to bring peace on earth. He came to bring war, to bring division, even in households. Division that might occur between a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter, or a husband and a wife. And sadly, even within the church, there is this schismata, this division of judgment, particularly when it matters is when it comes to relation to doctrine. We're going to come on Sunday evenings upon Romans 16 and verse 17, where the apostle says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, mark them which cause schismata. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." In other words, once a church decides which way it's going to go, there ought to be unity in their unified purpose with regard to the doctrine. Everybody should be saying the same thing. There are to be no schisms among us. Then there's a third goal. Not just everybody unity of speech, not just the elimination of these schisms, these unnecessary schisms, but thirdly, unity of attitude, a presence of humility. Notice again in verse 10, "But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." With relation to humility in the church and genuine unity among its members, one thing has got to be established in the Christian mind and heart. It's called attitude. Not long ago, I saw some teenagers with t-shirts on, and the one said, "I have an attitude problem." Well, that kid didn't need a t-shirt because it was written all over his face. An attitude, friends, will determine, first of all, not a constitution, not a doctrine. I mean, those things are determined by the intellect and then the will. That'll determine what our approach will be to life, how I'm going to act toward other people, what my attitude is toward the Lord Jesus Christ, toward his lordship in my life. That's what will determine whether I'm united or whether I'm divided and causing problems within God's church. People get this idea of Christian unity that we have to kind of surrender our minds. You know, check your mind in at the door. We're not allowed to think for ourselves to the degree that somebody else acts on my behalf. That does happen, by the way. And that is the stuff of cults, strange Eastern religions, and whatnot. That's not the unity that the Lord Jesus speaks of in his word. It's not the inevitable fruit of a dictatorship, but a unity that's based on the common leadership of Christ and the things that he said. It's a surrender not to a human being alone, but a surrender first to the Lord and to the word of that Lord and to his Holy Spirit, as that one guides us through the word to its precepts and principles. In the year 1887, a very, at that time, famous musician named Leopold Damrosch, he organized a music festival in New York City. And this man was very energetic, a great traveler, great stamina. And he traveled to train many groups for the goal of producing one massive, perfect orchestra that would play at this particular festival that would be held in New York City. And so he planned for singers also to join in, which he had trained in all kinds of cities at different times and in different locations. For example, he would travel to Brooklyn in a day when travel was not easy. He'd go to Brooklyn and train a choir there. Then he'd head up to Newark, no small joint, because I lived right there. And he'd get up to Newark and train a choir there. Then he'd make his way all the way over to Philadelphia and train one there. And then head north back into New York and go to Albany. No small distances. And he drilled all these groups separately, taught them all separately. And then he would bring them all to perfection for the purpose of this concert. Well, when they were all finally brought together, they wind up in New York City for that grand finale. They all sang in a perfect harmony that is still talked about by those who were eyewitnesses, and the word is carried down, because they were all drilled by the same leader to the same pitch and the same notes. And when that's done, the result is a perfect harmony, as much as human beings can have that. And that's why the apostle here says in verse 10, you're to be perfectly joined together. One of the parts of that word there is to be made complete. It's actually all one word. Perfectly joined together is actually one word that was used in the first century. Very common word in the first century, used of many different things. It's used in our New Testament, in the Gospels, of mending nets. Same word, perfectly joined together. In Galatians, it's used of dislocated joints being replaced, but put back together again. Not just externally, but it's also used of internally, in the same mind. It's more than just a verbal assent. We are to be bound together according to the will of God. And it all comes down to attitudes. The force of the apostles' appeal is, let's get this issue resolved and let's do it once and for all. In fact, the tense voice and mood of the verbs give that kind of urgency to the request. Let's get this finished, fixed. Because, beloved, a church, any church, cannot have several little Jerusalem councils meeting in all different places at the same time over coffee, you see. Can't have that. That's called division. Unnecessary division is carnal. And actually, if division should erupt in a church, we do have a model for an orderly procedure. It's not exactly accomplished the exact same way, but Acts 15, where the original Jerusalem council is found, actually does provide some principles for us. We learn, for example, that in verse 2, there arose this enormous controversy in the city of Antioch over disputes that broke out between Jews used to Judaism and Gentiles who were not used to Judaism. And the ultimate issue was Judaizing. Sure, you can get saved, and sure, Christ died for you, but you still have to keep the commandments. You Gentiles, you must be circumcised. And you need to go off of the ritualistic ceremonies of Judaism. You need to honor the Hebrew feasts. And that caused a great fiasco within that church. And it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And they did. They went to the right people first. They didn't go around gossiping and tattletaling. This is really truly a sign whether you're really concerned about the work of God or not, you see. Who you go to your problem with. And it's our attitudes that actually detect and dictate whether we take the right or wrong course. Well, after stating the goals behind Paul's appeal, the apostle now, in verses 11 and 12, he moves toward the reason for his appeal. He makes his request. He lists three goals behind the request, and now he's going to give them a reason for making the request to begin with, verses 11 and 12. And the reason is introduced by another connective word. The connective words are very important, friends. See the word for? Paul accepted the integrity of the house of Chloe. Although her identity is unknown to us, she must have been well known to Paul. And the church must have known of her also. We can surmise that as a Corinthian convert, she was probably a very wealthy woman, no doubt in possession of slaves, and she had interests both in Corinth and in Ephesus. In fact, the name Chloe, I'm not just making that up, the name Chloe was an epithet of the goddess Demeter. And I say that because people that bore the names of deities were usually slaves, or they were freed persons. That means ex-slaves. And I think Chloe was probably the latter, and she either married into money or she did well for herself as a free woman. But somewhere along the line, she got saved and perhaps led some of her slaves and some of her blood relations to the Lord Jesus as well. And so the report that emanated from her house was that there were contentions. By the way, that's one of the works of the flesh that's mentioned in Galatians 5 and verse 20 and that long list of sins there, as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. These were not quiet disagreements. Now that word, again, at the root of its core, speaks of loud talking, hot disagreements, tempered shouting matches. And all of that was made known to Paul as a result of his reception of the report that came to him from the house of Chloe. So he's telling, this is the reason for this appeal. I got this report from the house of Chloe, and that's one of the reasons I'm writing to you. And then in verse 12, the apostle moves from the general to the specific. And he gives a second reason for the appeal, namely his knowledge of the details that were within the report that came from Chloe. Not just because I'm appealing to you, not just because I got a report, but because I'm aware of what's going on, you see. And so at last, we're given a revelation of the various factions that existed in this church. Right? He said, now this I say. And what that means is, now this is what I mean, okay? The contentions were over the various personality cults that had arisen. The contentions were not over principles. The strife and the disunity was being caused by loyalty to men instead of loyalty to God. And it became rampant. Notice he says in verse 12, that every one of you saith. Now here's what I mean. Now this I say, that every one of you saith. Apparently, no doubt, motivated and victims of these patronage things that were going on in that place. It's very hard to sever yourself from a lifestyle that you had been in most of your life. But apparently what happened was everybody picked a side and followed one legitimate leader to the exclusion of other legitimate leaders. These were not illegitimate people. And they were quite vocal in their opinions as to just who it should be that should rule the roost. Now, friends, the irony is that Paul names four. He gives us four names in verse 12, none of which would ever have condoned this party spirit, so contrary to spiritual oneness in Christ. You know, do you think that Paul or Cephas or Peter or Apollos or the Lord Jesus Christ would be against any of the other ones? Of course not. I mean, this was not, hey, we got a real heretic in the church, and I'm preferring the heretic. Or so-and-so likes Hillsong. He likes the ecumen. He likes rock and roll in church. That wasn't even the issue. Those are things worthy of being separated over. The issues here were not worthy of any kind of division. Nevertheless, the people had little mottos that they would shout all over the place that showed their ultimate loyalty was to one of the four. I am of Paul. I'm an Apollos guy. I'm of Cephas. And this one always amazed me. I of Christ. Some think that Paul used these names symbolically. And there's actually, now you should dismiss that, but it's not so easily dismissible when you see the further context. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, what do you make of this statement? Paul says, "And these things, brethren, I have, now watch, in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." He says, I in a figure transfer these things to me in Apollos. Now, if that's the case here, then Paul, what he's doing is he's using ridiculous examples of four that would absolutely be on the same page in order to solve the problem on the basis of principle and not personality. Now, all right, that's all I'm going to say about that. Having said that, my personal conclusion, and I hope yours is too, is that there is no good reason to reject the literal meaning, especially since Paul and Apollos and probably Peter had all been in Corinth. They all preached the same message, but their rhetoric was different. Their personalities were different. It wasn't a matter that, you know, one of them so mutilated the scriptures, so did not feed the people that they weren't even worthy of consideration. And that does happen. That wasn't even the case, you see. They all preached the same message. They just had different ways of doing it. The carnal Corinthians then rallied respectively behind the one whose ministry particularly made a difference to them, the one who blessed them. And they were just used to this idea of patronage, you see. Now let's take a moment to look at each of these. And we'll do this quickly. First of all, he mentions the Paul party. That's what these were. They were political parties. Right? His own party, he mentions first. In chapter 4, verse 15, the apostle says, "Though there are a lot of teachers coming to Corinth telling you what to do," he says, "though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for I in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." In other words, it was evidently Paul who initially led these Corinthians to the Lord in the first place. And then, in an 18-month span, we know he spent a year and a half there, he preached to these people the gospel of real liberty in Christ, how these people could absolutely be set free from their sin as well as any laws that their religion was binding them to. And very soon, they came to know Christ through the Apostle Paul. And probably because of that, a lot of people put the apostle on a pedestal because that's what immature human beings do. And they began to demonstrate excessive allegiance to the Apostle Paul. Now, some have suggested that the licentiousness that erupted in the Church of Corinth, this antinomianism that kind of took command as if God had no moral platform, that it took place because that crowd misunderstood Paul's emphasis on the grace of God and salvation. In other words, some thought that the grace of God just allowed them to sin as much as they wanted. And quite possibly that may have been the case. And if so, then it was this group that followed Paul preaching the gospel of grace misunderstood. Well, we don't know about that. There's no proof of that. But one thing we're sure about is this. Differences in churches, friends, usually grow around personalities. And in this day and age, usually somebody's wrong, which was not the case in Corinth. Yes, eventually they might raise a banner around some dispute of theological importance, but the likelihood regarding schisms and divisions is that they originate over some personality clash. There may well be theological disagreement of some kind, but the strife emerges because personal relationships begin to disintegrate and sides get chosen. But if we were all submissive to the Lord Jesus in our attitude, in our understanding of the Word of God, in our surrender to Him, to one another, there wouldn't be any personality problems or resulting divisions. You have to understand that the situation back then is not like it was today. There was only the Church of Corinth. There was no ecumenical wickedness to join up with. And so that makes it a huge difference. All right, so you had the Paul party, probably misunderstanding the grace of God. I can't prove that, but my suspicion is that may have been the case. Secondly, there was the Apollos party. It's interesting that three out of the four parties are all against Paul. And he was the one that led them to the Lord Jesus in the first place. Which, of course, was not the case. The Apollos party. Well, what do we know about that? Paul left Corinth after a year and a half. He sails to Syria. And then Apollos arrives. In Acts 18:24, it says that a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. But Apollos was eloquent. I mean, when he spoke, it was like music rolling off the tongue, and people were mesmerized by his eloquence. And then God used that to persuade many men to trust Christ. Legitimately. But we also know that this man Apollos came from Egypt, which probably was the most respected university city in the modern world of that day. He was intellectual. He was extremely scripturally astute, utterly eloquent in his delivery of the Word of God. And I'm certain that the Greeks, who loved eloquence, would have just lapped up Apollos. Many of them were sophists. They were undoubtedly enamored with rhetoric, fascinated by a man's ability to have and possess argumentative skills. Paul even admits himself that he wasn't a great preacher, not as far as eloquence was concerned. His content was awesome, but he just didn't have the ability to speak like Apollos did as far as diction was concerned. He simply didn't impress anyone with that ability, especially not the Greeks. But Apollos did. And it was the Corinthians' misunderstanding of the respective verbal presentations of Paul and Apollos that led to their licentiousness, doing all sorts of things in the Paul camp, while in the Apollos camp it led to a prideful elitism. So Corinthian intellectualism in the church probably gained its strength from the Apollos faction, which would have been increased because, remember, Priscilla and Aquila got a hold of Apollos and taught him the better way. And once Apollos had all the facts, that made him even more powerful. But essentially, there was no difference in content between he and Paul. Third party is the Cephas party. Cephas, you know what that means? It's actually an Aramaic translation of the name Peter. We don't know if Peter ever visited Corinth. I suggested that he did. I really don't know that he did. But one thing is for sure, I'm sure that the church had heard of the Apostle Peter. I mean, after all, he was the great pillar, the great apostle to the Jews, the leader amongst the original 12, which neither Paul nor Apollos were. And you can see this crowd would emerge and they say, surely Cephas, he's the best out of that three. I mean, what could be more obvious? I mean, we're going to follow Cephas. He's the one that walked with the Lord. He's the eyewitness. I'm a Cephas guy. And little wonder, considering all the credentials that Peter had, including his... I mean, Peter was fairly impressive. He had an impressive physical presence. He was the kind of guy that could fill up a room with just his stature. So it's little wonder that a personality cult could arise around him, very charismatic in his personality. So probably a lot of the Jewish believers would have been Cephas guys. In fact, we know from this very book that people were falling into the Judaizing camp, and they likely may have come from this Cephas party. Would you remember Cephas at one time compromised with, and Paul had to take him to task about it. And then fourthly, there's the Christ party. That's the best of them all. Eye of Christ. Now, at a quick glance, you would think, well, they're quite commendable. You know, they're saying, we don't want to be led by any mere man. We're not interested in all this political party stuff. We just want to be taught directly from the Lord himself. He's our leader. The Lord is our captain. That's true. I mean, they probably thought that human authorities of any kind were unnecessary, that you didn't need to acknowledge pastors and deacons or anything. And the alternative to that was, we belong to Christ. Well, this crowd was as much at fault, if not more, as the other three, because in theory, what they're saying is not, we belong to Christ. What they're really saying, if you have an ear to hear, is they're saying Christ belongs to us and not you other three. Their emphasis and their language, of course, seemed to be above reproach. They appeared to have some kind of a hotline to God, proved to be very intimidating. And the net result of their presence in the church was that most of the others felt spiritually inadequate. I mean, we don't get clear messages from the Lord. We have no comparable sense of immediacy in prayer. We can't match such unswerving certainty about the will of God. And there was always a faint but discernible air of spiritual superiority anytime members of this group were present. And it was very likely this crowd that eventually became the full-blown Gnostics of that day in Corinth. It's very fascinating that 40 years after Paul wrote this letter, I'm talking about approximately now the year 95 AD, when John was writing Revelation on the island of Patmos. Clement of Rome, who was a prominent church father in the first century, a good church father, he says that those cliques and divisions were still in the church. He even mentions the parties, the Paul party, the Apollos party, and the Cephas party. But strangely enough, he doesn't mention the Christ party. And I wonder why. Because they either walked out or they were kicked out by those that got their act together. Very fascinating extra there. They were disciplined out. Well, what have we learned? We've learned that we need to go no further in this book to realize that genuine spirituality produces humility. But not only that, also ultimate, real unity. And that it's carnality that produces pride and unnecessary division. Ironically, it's not the giant critic from without that potentially poses the biggest problem. It's the little contender within that can potentially pose the biggest threat. I'll tell you what it is, friends. That's destroyed independent Baptists. The presence of guru worship has wrecked a tremendous movement in the history of America. Guru worship. It's the little contender within that supposes that threat, that causes everyone to lose focus and from being what we ought to be. What ought we to be? Where should our focus really be? On all the parameters that God has set up. God has ordained pastors and deacons. They're to be obeyed. And that can happen not as a bone of contention. It can happen when everybody's on the same page and everything is being applied scripturally. And our focus in doing that is still Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so next week we'll see. Paul's going to say, did Paul die for you? How about Apollos? Did Cephas die for you? Oh, I know who died for you. Hiles. Did Osteen die for you? How about John MacArthur? Maybe he did. See, this is where this thing leads. Now, actually, I'm mixing oranges and apples there, because some of those guys I mentioned are Christians and others are not. So we have to understand that too. But friends, here's the bottom line. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And if that's not a unifying factor, I don't know what is. And so these things were, I don't even know if it's possible to duplicate this today. If it did occur, it would occur in a big church with a lot of people in it, where the whole pastoral staff was on the same page. And you'd have this unnecessary division. That's really the only place that this can be duplicated. Because it is right to identify liberals, ecumenicals, new evangelicals, whatever you want to call them, and to separate from them. That's right. So we have to understand the context of what's being done here. All right, are you saved this morning? Well, if you're not, you can be saved right now. So let's pray, and then we will have a closing hymn. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from human celebrities. And Lord, independent Baptists are as guilty, if not more so, than anybody else. Putting wicked men on pedestals, most of them heretics themselves, and bringing obeisance to these people. I beg, Father, that you would protect us from division. Grant that we would be of one mind, speaking the same thing, seeking the guidance of God, knowing that the Spirit of God is leading us to the extent that the world might see Christ unblemished. And Lord, that'll never happen unless we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and fall in line with his dictates in the New Testament. We ask that it would happen in Jesus' name. Amen.